This wrong idea is the basis of so much. I mean, you think about the romantic movies of the past few decades, right? That's what it's about. And this is not to criticize a feeling of affection, but to define that as love is the problem. And in this, the feeling comes and goes, doesn't it? Have you ever used those head ticklers? Right? Have you seen those? You put it on your head the first time, and it's like you can't bear it. You do it about 50 times, and suddenly it's irritating. Right? The feeling is not there anymore. If the feeling goes, then with it goes the motivation. So we think. And this is why this is destructive. This is why it is hurtful to think of love this way. Because at the heart of the matter, God's definition of love, and that's really the only way to know what love is from God. And God's definition of love is different because rather being focused on how I feel, God doesn't love us ever in Scripture based on how He feels toward us. It is always based on what He does for us. You see? The divine definition of love is focused on the benefit of the object of the love, not on the feeling of the one doing the loving. It is focused on the joy, the benefit, the satisfaction, the true holiness of the other person. This much is clear when we love for the satisfaction and benefit that we receive, that it is not true love. When I love for how it makes me feel, it is not God's love. It is not Christian love. And so by definition, it is not genuine. It is something else. In 1 Peter, this is made abundantly clear. If you struggle with love, if you struggle and you think about your situation and how painful the situation is, and you say, this is why I don't have the motivation to keep loving. If you struggle with the people around you and say, if I only had a different set of people, then 1 Peter is what you need to read and meditate on. Look at chapter 2, verse 18. Just an overview. The command here is, servants, be in subjection to your masters, or slaves, literally, at that time. Be in subjection to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the wicked. Do you believe that the slave being addressed here, the Christian slave, the saved slave, feels nice towards the master who is wicked? You see, the command to love here in the passage goes counter to just about how I feel. You see? Look at chapter 3, verse 1. In the same way, and this is really from chapter 2 to chapter 3, his whole point. In the same way, wives, be in subjection to your own husbands so that even if they don't obey the word, that means this husband is not in obedience to Christ. So you're using that and saying, no, but the husband that I have is a problematic person. Well, what is the answer there? Wives, be in subjection even if they don't obey the word, even if that they may be won by the behavior of their wives without a word. And he continues, through their conduct. Do you think that the wife who in this case is presently living under a husband who does not follow Christ and in fact would be oppressing her because of her faith in Christ feels wonderful to be in that situation? To submit to his often unreasonable demands so that she honors Christ? But this is love. The slave, the wife, the Christian, all love the person desiring their salvation, desiring their eternal good. And the whole theme of that section is they continue to do good in return for the evil that they receive. And so this morning we want to meditate on one verse. as we think about this truth, about true love. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. I enjoy this more and more, just to sit down with one verse. And let's just work it out and see how much truth there is. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. And above all things, be earnest in your love among yourselves. For, or because, love covers a multitude of sins. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, who has been poured out in our hearts, and with him, the love of God has been richly poured out. Father, once again, kindle afresh the outworking of that love that comes from you, even as we hear your word. This morning, if there is anyone who has not truly tasted of true love that comes from you, we pray that they would realize, that their eyes and their hearts would be open to realize what you offer and receive it. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. And so as we look at this passage, this verse can be split into two parts. You see it? Two parts. There's a Christian command, above all. Be earnest in your love towards one another. And then there's a biblical support. For, or because, love covers a multitude of sins. Pretty easy to see. And so we're going to look at this passage with that in mind in two parts. And the first part is how we must love. In verse 8, how we must love. Here are a few things as you look in your text, look in the Bible, and look at these things in that verse. How we must love. The first thing to observe is that love doesn't stop. If you go just a little bit prior in the paragraph to verse 7, he says, "But the end of all things is near, therefore be of sound mind, self-controlled, and sober in prayer." And then he says, "Above all things, be earnest in love." So the context of the passage is that time is short. Life is not going to go on and on as it is right now. I mean, even for us, if you think about every day, every month, every year is different, isn't it? Time speeds up. It doesn't wait. But, Peter is saying, the time itself, the summing up of all things is at hand. We are at the end of the times. We are in the last days. Chapter 1, verse 20. Talking of Christ, he was foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world, but was revealed in the last age. The coming of Christ set into motion the last days. And so there's an urgency, isn't it, to what Peter is saying. As the end draws near, people are afraid of all kinds of things today, culturally speaking. But there's something even more urgent than that. Is that the Lord's coming could be any time. And in that context, he says, above all things, be earnest in your love among yourself. As you look at the description of that sentence itself, or in that sentence itself, you begin to realize that the love being described is not passive. It's not on the back foot. We're cricket people, right? It's not waiting for the delivery. It's not on the back foot. It's not passive. It's not reacting to situations. What is being described in the giving of the command is an active, initiative-taking love. Be earnest. It's a love that takes the time seriously by taking initiative, not waiting, but acting in love. I'll give you an example. The word here is be earnest. In some of your Bibles, be fervent. Being fervent. And that really is a present continuous verb. It's present continuous. Directly you can see the translation as above all, continuing to love one another earnestly. In other words, not stopping. Continuing. The people that were receiving this letter were under dire opposition as Christians. There's a fiery trial that they are expecting. And in all of this, they are to continue loving earnestly. You see, the harder things get, the more opposition to faithfulness, this love takes the initiative to continue going, continue loving earnestly. So what does this mean? It means that the love that is being commanded here is not finding reasons why I didn't love you. Have you had those conversations? Yeah, I know I'm supposed to do this, but. And then what's the next part of the sentence? Why do you keep whatever, right? Why did you do that? Why are you like this? That's not the love here. What's the command there to you? Keep going. Don't stop. This kind of love doesn't make excuses why love is not possible. You see, if you define love as a feeling, then obviously it's going to stop. But it's talking about the love in action towards one another. This type of love is not affected by outer hindrances, and there are many every day in life, isn't it? This love, because it comes from God, and it is rooted in His life, and His life never ends. He lives forever. Romans chapter 5, the love of God has been poured out into your hearts through the Holy Spirit that He has given you. Therefore, that love keeps going. And so when you're tempted to make that excuse, you say, no, I will keep loving. You see, love doesn't stop. The harder things get, the more opposition to faithfulness, you take the initiative to continue loving earnestly. And it can be deduced here that even when there is severe opposition in our situation as believers, in our lives, and in the church, one of the things that sustains us is this. Above all, keep loving one another. No, you can't control what's happening around you. Keep loving, and that doesn't need to stop. How we must love. Love doesn't stop. There's a second aspect of love. Love has an outer focus. Who does it say we are to love above all things? Be earnest in your love towards one another. You've heard the term love yourself, isn't it? You don't find that in the Bible. You don't find love yourself in the Bible. You find descriptions of how we are idolizing ourselves. That's the problem of sin, that we idolize ourselves. We love ourselves too much, not too little. We do things for our own benefit. That's the problem of sin, isn't it? Because we want for ourselves what we think is the best. Love yourself is a worldly idea, and psychology has injected worldliness into the language of the church. The scripture's idea of love is always loving somebody else, not yourself. Love one another. As you already, that's the implication, love yourself. I find it funny, we have a mirror in our hallway, in our home. And it's interesting that it's almost impossible for anybody to walk by that mirror and not make a face. You know, we are naturally lovers of ourselves, right? You know, all kinds of poses and faces. We walk by the mirror, we love ourselves. We want to make sure we are presentable. This love is different. We are being moved from the natural impulse inward to see the direction of true Christian love. And it is expressed outward. By definition, you must stop thinking about yourself if you are going to be able to love one another. Love has an outer focus. Again, look at this verse, verse 8. And above all things, be earnest or fervent in your love towards one another. We saw that this is a continuous tense. Continue loving one another earnestly. But the word itself, earnest, has some interesting ideas to it. If you look at the original Greek, that word is used when it's referring to the straining of muscles by an athlete or a runner. Have you seen that? The runners, especially the sprinters, how you can just see the tendons and the muscles all right, tight, taut. Or even a horse that is fully stretched out, that powerful animal as it at a full gallop, at full tilt. That's the picture here of loving one another earnestly. What's the picture? Think of yourself. You're the star runner in the national team. And it's the last lap. What are you going to be doing? Every inch of your body is going to be focused, isn't it? Devoted to that purpose of getting there to the finish line first. Every muscle will be strained. Every moment of all your training will be focused upon that last lap. I'm going to do this. And the last thing you're going to allow into your mind is what? You know, it's been a long year of training. I just don't feel like it right now. The people aren't shouting loud enough. And so you're just like, no, right? That's the idea of earnest in love. There is no other way to run that lap than to give it your all. Every muscle, every ounce of energy. So it is expected of Christian love. This is what we are commanded here. It's a command here. It's not a suggestion to the believer. When you see the others who are around you, your family members first, your neighbor, your friend, your brother, your sister, what does it say? Earnestly keep loving one another. Strain yourself for their benefit. And so that we hold no inch away towards ourselves of our ability and energy. We reserve nothing for ourselves. The idea is you have my full attention and commitment. I'm with you. Is this going to cause you some pain? Is this going to take some work? Are you going to get tired? The answer is yes to all of it. But that's the work of love. And it continues even if as a response I'm insulted, I am reviled, and I am misunderstood. We start deleting the but, right? We do that, isn't it? That's not the love of God. Imagine if the Bible was full of this, right? I wanted to love you. I have an intention to love you. I have the desire to send my son to you, but you're such a problem. You always run away from me. Right? There's nothing in you that causes, right? In fact, the Bible says the opposite. There is nothing in us that causes God to run towards us, yet he loves us. And that's the love that is in us. That's the love through which you were saved. And that's the love that is commanded of us. God never commands things of his children that he has not already empowered in them by his own work. And he doesn't command anything for us that he has not already exemplified by doing it for us. Love is outer focused. It has an outer focus. Thirdly, how should we love? As we think about verse 8, we can say love is ambitious. This love is not small-hearted, miserly love. Look at verse 8 again. Do you see it? For love covers what? Manageable small things. But this is too big. Now, what does it say? Love covers a multitude, a crowd of what? Sins. There's a reason for that. Obviously, this is not talking about corruption, that we hide sin. This is talking about covering. And we'll get to that, what this means, forgiveness, covering of offenses. But just these two words tell us that this is a love that is ambitious in its initiative. In the pursuit of love towards one another, we don't take up a list of things against the other person and say, this is what is hindering me. But we break down the biggest walls and say, by the grace of God, because he did it for me, I will do it for you. in the pursuit of love towards one another. Isn't it wonderful? You can't read the scriptures, even as a believer, and not be challenged. The Spirit of God, even in this verse, doesn't allow us to take the easy way out as I go home this afternoon to my family, into my life, to my relationships. You see, love is exerted, love is strained, love has full tilt energy, right? Be honest, genuine. Not just in the context of nice relationships. Ah, I love my friends and my family, right? I have people who give all these kind of grand statements. And you see them nowhere else. That's not the love of God. Love is exerted not just in the context of good relationships and sharing and caring, but in the middle of what? Sins. That's where true love is seen. When people are offending you, that's where love is seen. God is seen. Christ was seen in the middle of sinners, isn't it? Winning them to himself and to holiness. Love navigates its way even to be able to cover serious offense. There's a connection here between this and the Proverbs in Proverbs chapter 10 verse 12, where it says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all wrong. Now, Peter is not doing a direct quote of that proverb, but you can see that the ideas are there. There is a connecting application here. In relationships, in conflict, in strife, broken relationships are stirred up when we harbor and when we hold on to offenses against us. Right? Things get worse when you harbor offenses against somebody else. It never gets better. But love, as one commentator put it, breaks the downward spiral of wounded sensibilities. It breaks the downward spiral of hard feelings. It breaks the spiral of nurtured bitterness. Isn't it wonderful to stew in the bitterness when somebody has done something wrong against you? How we love to just meditate on it, right? So, you know, passionate about justice we are when the justice is against our own wounds. We saw this even last week, isn't it? But when I've wounded somebody else, I mean, why are you bringing that up all the time, you know? But if you do it, right? But love breaks that nurtured bitterness, dissension, and vendetta. Love has a willingness, God's love in us, to not hold on to the offense, but to let it go. Now add to the idea of this, not just this, not just sin, but a multitude of sin. Not just serious offenses, but a multitude of them. Not just one thing that you've done, but a crowd of them. So love covers a diverse, you like that word, no? Diversity. A diverse crowd of sins. In the scripture, lovelessness is often called hate. Hating your brother. A lack of love. And lovelessness collects a list of all the different ways we have been offended by somebody's wrongdoing. Even if you're not good at finances, right? You and I, we have a wonderful capacity to do accounting. It shows up in the closest relationship with marriage, isn't it? I forgive you. Tomorrow, you always, and then we have dates also. 2 weeks ago, and then even 5 years ago, you know, I remember you did this to me, right? Great accounting we do. That's lovelessness. That's lovelessness. To collect and keep the different ways we have been offended by someone's wrongdoing. And this is amazing because we as Christians even have the ability to have the list after we've said, I forgive you. So it's not just you hurt me, you offended me, you troubled me, you pained me this way. You know, see all the ways you fail. You're such an insensitive person. You don't meet my expectations. You don't do what I really need. On and on we have this list of stuff, right? That's based on all the list of facts that we've collected of this person's misery. That's lovelessness, though. Love, on the other hand, takes that multitude. And we're going to see this. And what is the word? Love covers. And literally, you can say, wipes out. You don't go to the other person and say, clean this list. Love takes the initiative so that I can keep doing good to the other person and wipes it out. Love is ambitious. I want to pause here. We're going to get to it. But I just want to remind you, unless you know the love of God in Christ, personally and experientially on a daily basis, this is impossible to do. We will always revert back to lovelessness. You've got to be always yourself at the foot of the cross. And we'll get to this. And when that happens in your life, you will be able to say, even in these difficult areas, I'm not going to hold that against you because I am too busy doing good to you because Christ has been good to me. How we must love. Is that heavy? That's heavy, isn't it? But there's a why. And then here we have help. Why we must love. I want to start by just introducing, as we meditate on verse 8 again, on why we must love. First, that love is humble. This kind of love is humble. When it says, keep loving one another earnestly, you cannot be prideful and earnest. You can't be the kind of person as nobody says, nobody tells me what to do, and be genuinely straining every ounce of your body for somebody else. Pride and earnestness does not come together. Pride and self-interest does not go together. You can't be prideful and stretched out. You can indeed be prideful and stretched out, straining for your own needs and your own good. I'm going to do everything I can for my own benefit. That's possible. Pride and earnestness for your own needs. That's very much how we are, isn't it? But it takes a humble heart to be earnest and stretched out and laborious for somebody else and their benefit. And so this is how the two parts of this verse fit together. You have the command. Above all, be earnest in your love for one another. And then, what's the motivating foundation? Because love covers a multitude of sins. The reason for the first part is grounded in the second part. How? And we're going to see this. The root is Christ. Christ empowers the command in the first part. When you grasp that the seed of love and the roots of love were laid in your life by God through the gospel, through the work of Christ, through the expression of God's love in what Christ has done in dying on the cross for your sins. When you see that, then you will see that the root has already been laid and you will feed the shoots of love in your own life. Humbly knowing that all of this comes from Him. Love is humble. And as we look at this, love covers a multitude of sins. We must conclude that love, here being described fundamentally and first and foremost, is a divine virtue. If you read the commentaries, you'll find there's a lot of discussion about, is love covers a multitude of sins referring to man's love or God's love? Is it talking about how God forgives sin? Or, as context is putting it, because this is talking about human love, that this is talking about man's love for one another. And I think at the end of it, there doesn't seem to be the need to make such a strict distinction. Peter is speaking axiomatically. He's speaking of a general truth. Love, whatever it is, if it's true love, does what? Covers a multitude of sins. That's the basic truth about love. Whether it's God's love or whether it's man's love. Love's character is that it covers a multitude of sins. We read this early on as we began the service in 1 John chapter 4. We know what love is because he laid down his life for us. We love because he first loved us. And so we can certainly conclude that when it speaks of man's love, that love is only possible because there is a foundation in that person's life of God's love first. The Bible's teaching us that we can love because he has loved. That is the foundation of this command. If you don't know God, you cannot love. Look at 1 John chapter 4 again. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. You have similar ideas but couched in language about God. Beloved, let's love one another. Why? He's talking to believers. Why? Because love is of God. Love is of God. Love is not God. Love is of him. It is one of his characters. And everyone who loves has been born of God. How do you know somebody who is truly a child of God? If God and his life is in them, what does it say? If you love, and again, so we must say that it's not love in the way that the world defines it. Everyone who feels nice about each other and is sentimental. No. Everyone who loves in the way God loves, that's the proof that you have been born of God. Isn't it? Whoever does not love, he who doesn't love, doesn't know God, because God is love. You can't say, I am a child of God, and not express his characteristics. And what is the primary characteristic mentioned here? Love. Do you see this? Love covers a multitude of sins. I can't speak about me covering a multitude of sins unless I first understand how God does this. And he has done this first for everyone that is his. Because I have experienced first in God's love that he covers a multitude of my sins. This is where humility begins, isn't it? Every day, it's good to remember, what's the multitude of my sins? Only you know that. They are covered if you have trusted in Jesus. If I am a covered person, then what holds me back? Because everything else is lesser, isn't it? How can any offense against me compare to my offense against the perfect God? So love is a divine virtue. And so what we want to see then is God covers us in love. Let's understand how God covers us in love. One writer, when he speaks of covering, he's meditating on the Old Testament and the covering language of the Old Testament, especially when it comes to God's covering of sin. And he helpfully makes the distinction between two ways of looking at this word covering and its meaning. You can think about a covering that wipes out or obliterates. Or you can think of a covering which is a protective covering, like a force field, right? A covering that protects or a covering that obliterates. And the idea of covering that protects would be that through, for example, the offering of a sacrifice, you do something, you offer a sacrifice. And you see that in the Old Testament, don't you? The offering of sacrifices for sin. And the idea is through the offering of sacrifice, that offering becomes the protection. The blood of that sacrifice covers the sin from God's eyes. But actually, when you begin to look at the texts that speak of covering, we begin to see that the overwhelming picture of how God covers sin, I thought this was helpful in the scripture, is not protection, but obliteration. He wipes away sin. That is how he covers. Look, for example, at the song that we sang, Psalm 32. Psalm 32, verse 1. David, and it is said that this is the song that David wrote after he had repented of his sin against Bathsheba. And what does he say? Blessed is he whose disobedience is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Psalm 65 verse 3. Psalm 65 verse 3. Sins overwhelm me, but you atoned for our transgressions. Isaiah chapter 6 verse 7. This is a famous passage that you might be familiar with. As Isaiah stands before the Lord himself. Isaiah chapter 6 verse 7. He touched my mouth with it. He's speaking of his unclean mouth as he stands before the holy God. And then the angel comes to him, takes a live coal and touches his mouth with it and says, behold, this has touched your lips and your iniquity is what? Taken away. And your sin, therefore, forgiven. Micah chapter 7 verse 19. At the end, who is a God like you, Micah says. 7 verse 19. He will again have compassion on us. This is speaking of God. He will tread our iniquities underfoot and you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. The picture of what God does with sin is that he wipes it away from his presence. Here too, there is another clarification. When you speak of covering outside of the gospel and what God does, the person covering is the one who is also the one who has made the offense. What do I mean? You remember in Genesis chapter 32, Jacob had stolen the birthright from Esau. Remember that? Sunday school story. And he fled. His mom helped him and he fled. Long story. And then the story comes to a full circle because Jacob now is going back and his angry brother who's going to kill him, Esau, is approaching. And in Genesis 32 verse 20, this is the occasion when he's finally to meet Esau. This is the offended brother. Jacob is the one who's made the offense. And then he says, I will send a present before me as my covering. And then maybe when he sees me, his face will be appeased, is the idea. He will accept me. You see, who's doing the covering, normally speaking, in human relationships? When I'm offended, I do something to make sure I cover. That is not the gospel. That is not the gospel. That is religion, but a false kind of religion that doesn't work. Appeasement of God. It is the opposite in the gospel. You see, if you think about all the descriptions of love that we saw in the beginning, love doesn't stop, love has an outer focus, love is ambitious. All of that defines how God acts towards us. God loved us. God acted in initiative. God did not count our offense against us. So, I'll read from one of the writers. God, the offended person, procures the covering. God, the offended person, applies the covering to the sinner. Man cannot cover the face of God. The idea is though man could do anything whatsoever in order to effect a change in God's attitude or disposition towards sin or the sinner is utterly repugnant to the spirit of biblical religion. You see, the sin lies in us. The offense lies in us. But we need covering not because sin lies in us. Do you understand this? Sin lies in us. The offense lies in us. I am the one who is the wrongdoer. But I need covering not because I'm a sinner. You know why I need covering? I need covering because of who God is. And God is holy. Holiness is in God, and my sin offends his glory. Therefore, I need to be covered, because I need to be covered from the wrath of God in his holiness. And that is not a covering I can procure from any place. And this is why in the gospel, God is the one who does the covering. Are you covered this morning from the consequences of your own sin? Stop playing around with religion. There is a reality between you and God. You are a sinner just like me. The only question is, are you covered? Have you received the covering that God himself has given? Isn't that wonderful then? Then you read this verse and say that there is an action to break this dread. Love has been given. And that love has covered not just one, but a multitude of sins. Colossians chapter 2 comes to mind of this multitude. You were dead, verse 13, Colossians 2:13. You were dead through your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. He made you alive with him. Here you go. Having forgiven us, what? All the multitude. All of our trespasses. And then he says, wiping out. Continue. That's covering, isn't it? Now, isn't this a wonderful starting point for the command in verse 8? Earnestly love one another. And we can say the starting point is because his love has covered a multitude of my sin. How can I not do anything less? How was the sin covered in his love? How was the sin covered? When Jesus died on the cross, what was he doing? He was receiving all of what I deserved as an offender of a holy God. He received it. And if he has drunk it all up on the cross, then what is left for me but love and grace? This is why the gospel is the only possible explanation for forgiveness before God. That's a wonderful starting point, isn't it? And the Bible teaches, look at 1 Peter chapter 1, by the way, that for everyone who is a believer, this is the starting point. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Seeing you have purified your souls and you're obedient to the truth through the Spirit in sincere brotherly affection, love one another from the heart fervently. So there's a link between this and chapter 4, verse 8, isn't it? Love one another. And now look at the reason. Verse 23, since you have been, or having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and remains forever. You are new. You are alive. You are God's children. You are born again. You have been birthed into this reality of the love of God. Therefore, love. Why should I look over sins against me? Why should I continue to love earnestly? Because love, by God's definition and prior action, took the initiative and did the work to completely wipe out my multitude of sins. Look at chapter 2, verse 24. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we, having died to sin. Isn't that a wonderful statement? Whose sin is it? But if Christ has forgiven you through his death on the cross, you are dead to that. Isn't that wonderful? Not only are you dead to that and its guilt, you are dead to that and its effects. Having died to sins, we might live to righteousness. You were healed by his wounds. He has covered your offense. there is a writing from 2,000 years ago. A disciple, I think, of the Apostle John himself, Clement of Rome. He says this as we close. There is nothing coarse, nothing arrogant in love. Love makes no divisions. Love makes no seditions. Love does all things in concord, in unity. In love, all the elect of God were made perfect. The reason he chose anybody is because he loved. That's what the Bible teaches. He foreknew them. Without love, nothing is well-pleasing to God. Without love, nothing is well-pleasing to God. In love, the Master took us unto himself for the love which he had towards us. He took us unto himself for the love which he had towards us. When did you become a child of God and have the boldness to enter the presence of God? That happened after God loved you. You know when God loved you? He loved you before the foundation of the earth. The reason why he embraced you, and he accomplished that because of sending his son so that your sins might be forgiven, is because he already loved you. In love, the Master took us unto himself for the love which he had towards us. Jesus Christ our Lord has given his blood for us by the will of God, and his flesh for our flesh, and his life for our lives. Beloved, let us earnestly love one another because we have been loved. And we need no more love than what we have already been given. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that even as we examine the command of your word, we are able to sit still at the end of it, at the remembrance of the great love with which you have loved us. Father, would you pierce by your Spirit our hearts so that we would give up, even this morning, this afternoon, those hardening thoughts of perceived offenses that we think we need to hold on to. Would you do that by reminding us of how great it is, how ambitious it is, the love that you have loved us with. Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you, even as your word preciously says, that you loved the world. And that describes who we were. Rebels and sinners. Haters of God. Haters of Christ. Haters of the light and lovers of darkness. You love the world. And you sent your Son. His flesh for our flesh, his life for our life. And we thank you that you did this not because of anything in us, but simply because you are sovereign in the fact that you have chosen to love. We bless your name that you have manifest, shown us what love is. We thank you that we don't need to chart a new course and figure out what love means. We thank you that all we need to do is look to the cross. We thank you that all we need to do is remember what you have done for us. And even in this text, by your Spirit, you are calling us to do already what you have done for us. Even as we consider these things, we pray that you would receive the glory. We pray that you would soften our hearts. We pray that you would deepen our relationships. Thank you for your word in Jesus' name. Amen.